Open, please, to your Bibles, John chapter 9 today. This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. As he passed by, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, How were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and again, what it reveals to us about Jesus Christ, about you and about ourselves. And we pray, Lord, today that you would give us insight into your word, you would help us to think rightly about it, and that you would use your spirit to convict our hearts, to lay them bare before you, and that we would see our own hearts clearly. And Lord, that you would transform us by your grace and give us the faith to trust in Jesus Christ more and increase our love in him. We pray, O God, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, it's a very rare thing, if not an impossible thing, to make it through this life without some form of suffering. Each one of us have experienced our own measure of suffering to one degree or another, and some of us are feeling it in a very heavy way right now. And what are we to make of such suffering? What explanation can we give for our suffering? How do we respond to the heavy providences that God brings into our lives? Well, in our text this morning, we read about a man who has been suffering all of his life. A man born blind with no hope or expectation of being healed or of ever seeing at all in his life. And the question is raised as to where this man's suffering comes from. What was its cause? And the explanation is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And such questions and explanations, I think, are of great benefit to you and me as we try to think about our own suffering and interpret the afflictions that we experience in our lives. And so by looking at the scriptures this morning, it's my hope that by the grace of God and by the blessing of his Spirit, that you will respond to his word this morning by glorifying God in your lives and in your suffering. That's really the main point for you this morning. Glorify God in your lives and in your suffering. Now, you may wonder why it is that you and others suffer. And this question was on the mind of the disciples as well. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So Jesus and his disciples are confronted with a man who was blind from birth. And this man's plight prompted the question in the disciples' mind, why was he blind? Why is this man suffering? Why is he afflicted? Now, it was a widely held belief in that day that suffering, especially serious suffering, was the result of sin in a person's life. It was commonly taught by the rabbis of the day that, quote, there was no death without sin, and there was no suffering without iniquity, end quote. And so the disciples are thinking that this man's suffering is the result of some specific sin in this man's life or in the life of his parents that caused this man to be born blind. And the fact that this man was born blind or was blind from birth really isn't a problem either for that theology or that philosophy of the day, because some of the rabbis taught that even children in the womb could commit sin. And some of the other rabbis taught that the soul itself was a pre-existent thing that actually had a former life, and after that person died, then that soul could be found in another person, a new person, and the former sins of the past life could then be visited upon this new person. That wasn't a very commonly held belief. It wasn't prominent, but it was something that was taught by these rabbis. And so these are what people are teaching during that day. The rabbis are saying these things. So the disciples go to ask their rabbi, Jesus, for the reason of this man's blindness, the reason for his suffering, because they don't ultimately know why. They want to know. And sometimes you and I can find ourselves in a similar situation, either because of suffering we experience in our lives or in the lives of loved ones around us. We begin to wonder why the suffering is experienced. And there's plenty of reasons that we can come up with on our own to try to explain why suffering is experienced in our lives. And we see that Jesus goes on to respond to his disciples and gives them the explanation for why this man is suffering. But before we get to Jesus' explanation, I thought it would be helpful to spend some time examining the scriptures to see what they say about common causes or purposes behind the suffering that we experience. Reasons found for why it is that we suffer affliction. So what are the causes of our suffering? Well, first and foremost, it has to be acknowledged that the reason there is suffering at all in the world is the fact of sin. Sin is the root cause of suffering in this world. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, the world and all mankind fell into an estate of sin and misery. A curse was placed upon the earth, and now we suffer because of that initial sin. So all sin can be traced back to that first sin of our first parents. But this doesn't mean that everyone experiences an equal measure of sin and of suffering and experiences suffering in the same way. Some suffer more, some suffer less. And some people suffer in a multitude of ways. And even though all suffering can be traced back to the sin of Adam and Eve, the purpose for which God uses suffering in our lives can be varied. And that's what I want to look at now, the varied purposes that God uses suffering in our lives. And one of the ways that God uses suffering in our lives, and I'm thinking of believers specifically here this morning, uses suffering in our lives is to teach us God's law. It's to teach us God's law. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 71 through 72, that it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. In her book, Where is God in All of This? Finding God's Purpose in Our Suffering, Deborah Howard, who is a Reformed hospice nurse, says this. She says, adversity drives us to our Bibles and therefore to our Father. Our trials and our sorrows serve to teach us the decrees of God and to bring them home to us more fully. Our circumstances can bring us to a place where we hungrily turn to the Word of God in order to seek answers to the questions brought about by our sorrow. So suffering can be used by God to point us to His Word, to take us and lead us to His Word, to see how precious a thing it really is in ministering to us, in our suffering. But secondly, God uses suffering in believers' lives to reveal sin in us. Again, the psalmist says, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So just like being tired or hungry can reveal a lot about a person and how they respond to things when they're tired and hungry, so can suffering. When somebody is experiencing suffering in their lives, it can reveal a lot about what's going on inside of their minds and inside of their hearts, about their inner character. Do we worry a lot when we suffer? Do we feel sorry for ourselves and despair? Do we get angry with others? Do we blame God and accuse him of not loving us? Such sinful responses show the sinful character buried deep down within our hearts and within our minds. And yet, once these things are revealed to us, once God shows these things to us, we see them and we can take them to the Lord to find forgiveness. We can take them to the Lord to find healing, to find recovery from them, to find change from them by the Lord God Almighty. Suffering can expose our sin so that we can be in a better position to see our sin and seek God's grace to be changed. Well, a third way that's related to that second way is that God uses suffering in believers' lives as a discipline for his children. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives, and later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Too often, I think we as believers fail to see difficulty and affliction and suffering in our lives as the hand of the Lord disciplining us for our sin. And it's not always the case that every suffering we experience is the result of some sin in our lives, and Jesus goes on to show us that in this passage. However, we do need to think more carefully and more intentionally and more seriously about what God might be trying to tell us in our suffering. Is there some sin that I'm cherishing in my life that God is trying to weed out through my suffering? James 5, 13 through 16 makes the connection between a person being sick or ill and a person's sin. And we see the same thing being true in David's life in Psalm 32. The Lord God was crushing him so that David would confess his sin unto God and repent. And once he confessed his sin and repented, the discipline was removed. He was restored to health. He received that healing that he sought after. And so there are instances of what theologians call hamartiagenic sickness. Hamartiagenic sickness, which means sin-generated sickness. Sin-generated sickness. And sometimes it can even lead to death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns about those who have sinned against the Lord's Supper and what happened to them. Some of them become sick. Some of them even die. And so God can use suffering and affliction in our lives as a way to wake us up to the reality of our sin and to correct our walk with him. Well, the fourth way I'll point out this morning, and it'll be the last specific one I'll point out. There are other things that God may be doing through suffering. But the fourth way that God uses suffering in believers is to wean us from this world. To wean us from this world. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Again, Deborah Howard points out that on this earth, we have a tendency to latch on to those things that we love. Our families, our homes, our material possessions, our health, our beauty, our wealth, and sometimes even the earth itself in terms of our property. Through suffering, she says, we are sometimes forced to let these things go. Remember me preaching on the hedge of affliction that God can bring into our lives. Samuel Rutherford says the same thing. Sometimes suffering is used by God to wean us from and keep us from this world. And some of you are experiencing suffering right now. Could it be that God is using your suffering for one of these reasons in your life? You need to think carefully about that. You need to think very intently about what God might be doing in your life through your affliction and through your suffering, and not just immediately try to find relief from your current plight. Because God will teach you. And so seek him and learn the lesson that he's trying to teach you. Think deeply about these things. And yet sometimes we may not know the precise purpose for our suffering. It may not always be tied to a clearly perceived reason. And when that's the case, when we can't find exactly what God is trying to do for us, we need to look for and look at the larger purpose of suffering. The larger purpose which Jesus goes on to identify for his disciples. And it's the point that you suffer for the purpose of revealing God's glory in this world. Look at how Jesus responds in verses 3 through 7. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And so he went, washed, and came back seeing. And so Jesus' response to his disciples, he identifies very, very clearly that this man's suffering is not hamartiagenic. It's not sin-generated suffering that this man is experiencing. Jesus isn't denying the fact that suffering comes from the sin of Adam and Eve, but that's not what's going on here, that this man committed some specific sin and therefore God is bringing this suffering upon him. But he simply points out that there's not a one-to-one correlation. But Jesus does identify that the explanation for this man's blindness from birth is so that the powerful and miraculous and glorious working of God would be revealed in this world. What Satan and sin meant for evil in this world, in this man, God intends for good. God intends to show his glory through the life of this man, in the sight of all the world, to manifest the glory of his Son. And so Jesus takes dirt from the ground and saliva from his own mouth, and he puts it on this man's eyes, and he tells the man to go to the pool of Siloam. And we might wonder why it is God wants him and Jesus wants him to go through this process. Because Jesus could have healed him instantaneously, right? He could have just said, "Be healed," and the man would have received his sight. But why does Jesus mix the dirt and the saliva together? Why does he put it on his eyes? Why does he send him to the pool of Siloam? Well, I think first it shows us really how easy it is for him to heal the blind. We think of it as a long, drawn-out process, that Jesus could have done it more easily, but just think actually how easy it is for Jesus to heal a blind man. It's as easy as mixing dirt and water together. It's that easy for Jesus to heal a blind man. It's just as easy for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven," as it is to say to the paralytic, "Get up and walk." We have a powerful Savior, a powerful God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, we see this in this deliberate process that Jesus is slowly building up faith in this man's heart in Jesus Christ. And as time goes on, we'll see in the rest of the chapter, this man's conviction and faith in the ability and power of God just grows and grows and grows. And so Jesus is building his faith through a process of trust. It's not unlike what Jesus does in our suffering. It's a process of trust, increasing our faith in him. This is what Jesus is doing. Thirdly, we see that Jesus tells him to go to the pool of Siloam, the pool that means sent, highlighting the fact that Jesus is the sent one from the Father to bring light and grace and healing into the world. This miracle, this sign, this wonder points to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Lord of glory. Psalm 146, verse 8 declares, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." And what is it that Jesus just did? He opened the eyes of this blind man. That's the work that the Lord does. That's the work that Yahweh does. And that's the work that Jesus does. Remember last week, Jesus is I am. He is the Lord. Jesus manifests his glory. In this way, God's glory is revealed in him. But beyond this, and fitting into the bigger picture and scope of the purpose of suffering being for the glory of God, we see that it's in the power of God and in the working of God that that is necessary to aid and assist man because of his weakness, because of his frailty, and because of his sin. What man cannot do because of the impotence and weakness of his human and sinful condition, God must do as the Almighty One. What man cannot do, God must do for him. And in this way, God's glory is revealed in all of a believer's suffering. You see, as you and I, fallen creatures, sinful individuals, we have the tendency to be prideful. We think that we can overcome our own adversity in our own strength, that we can make it through somehow on our own. And when we do overcome adversity by the Lord's strength, oftentimes we boast and say, yeah, we were just able to stick it out long enough. We were able to bear up under our suffering. We like to glorify our own strength in this world. We like to take the glory for ourselves. And occasionally we'll remind ourselves that, yeah, God helped me through this. But too often we're self-centered and we want to take the credit for ourselves. But what Jesus reminds us in this passage is that suffering and weakness and impotence in the life of the believer should all the more accentuate the need for the power of God to work in our lives to do anything. And if we do overcome anything, we must give him the glory because it's only by the grace and strength that he has provided in our lives. The Apostle Paul understood this very well, but it was only after the point that God had brought him to the point of weakness where he realized he needed God's strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Brothers and sisters, God uses suffering in our lives to convince us that we need him desperately. We need him desperately. It's to show us and convince us that if we find and see any success at all, or any ability at all in this life, it must come from the grace of Christ. And that in every case, he must receive the glory. Fundamentally, suffering and sickness points to our inability and magnifies the Lord's glorious ability to heal and to deliver and to save. And this is the real picture being painted here by John in this passage. The true inability of man to change or deliver himself, and the utter necessity of the transforming work and power of God in our lives. And this is something that this man quickly understood. And this is something that you and I need to understand as well. And as a result, declare God's glory and work in our lives. Look at how this formerly blind man does this in verses 8 through 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "Yeah, it is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." But he kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus, he made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed and received my sight." It was evident to everybody who knew this man that something dramatic had happened in his life. Some drastic change had occurred in this blind man's life. It had to be dramatic, didn't it? Now think about what Jesus had just done. A man who was blind from birth. A man who had never seen any color in his life. A man who had never seen the beauty of the sky or the birds of the air that he could hear singing in his ears. A man who could never look upon the face of his friends, if he had any. A man who could never see the faces of laughing and playing children as they passed him by. All of a sudden, being able to see it all at once. Can you imagine what that would be like? It would be overwhelming. Is it any wonder how the people around him would have known that he could see? It's not because they saw a slight change in his eyeballs from dim to bright. But I think it had everything to do with how excited this man was that he could see, of the noise and commotion he was making. "I can see. I can see. I was blind, but now I can see." And everyone would come to him and say, "How is it that you can see?" And the man goes on to tell them what Jesus had done for him. He could not claim any ability on his own. He could not say that I fixed myself. But all the glory had to go to Jesus. And friends, I hope this situation is an easy one for you to imagine. I hope it's easy for you to put yourself in the mindset of this blind man now being able to see. Because this sign performed here by Jesus Christ was designed by Jesus to point to the reality and work of the gospel. This is what Jesus has done in your life. By this sign, Jesus demonstrates the truth that he spoke back in chapter 8, verse 12. When he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The physical blindness of this man is the picture of the deep issue of spiritual blindness, of death, and of sin brought about by the fall. The truth that mankind is born in sin, born in darkness, and born in the kingdom of darkness, and there's nothing he can do to work himself out of it. He is trapped. He is dead in the darkness. And the physical healing by this miracle of Christ that this man received is the profound picture of the spiritual healing and resurrection and deliverance that our hearts undergo by the powerful working of the Spirit of God in our lives. The Apostle Paul tells it this way. He said, "The God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." John tells us at the beginning of this gospel that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And what we see this morning is that this truth applies to your heart. That the light has shined into your heart. The sin and darkness of your heart has not, cannot, and will never be able to overcome the light that has shined into your heart through Jesus Christ. Your sin and your darkness will never overcome the work of the gospel in your life. What an assurance we have by the light of the world. And just as this man could do nothing to cure his physical blindness, he was utterly impotent to do anything. You and I are utterly incapable of doing anything to bring light to our blind and darkened hearts. And so all glory has to go to Jesus Christ. All glory has to go to Jesus Christ. And when the world wonders at the change of your life, when your friends and your family wonder why your life is different, or when they look upon the suffering you experience and yet see you bear up under it because in Christ your suffering is not purposeless, when they ask you why and how your life is different, what they're really asking you is, how were your eyes opened? And you don't respond to them, do you, by saying, well, you know, I just decided to turn over a new leaf. Or, you know, this way of life just seems to work out well for me. Or, you know, I was just able to push through, to endure through, to tough out my hardships long enough to get through to the other side. No, that's not how you respond, is it? That's not the response when the light of the world shines into your darkened hearts. No, you respond that a man called Jesus, a man called Jesus, shed his blood and died to save me from the sin and darkness of my heart. And he was raised again from the dead and now is king over the world and over my life. And I love him and I trust him. All glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has made you a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so I want to encourage you to take every opportunity you can to speak of the ways God has and is working in your life. Share it with one another, even this morning after church, how in weakness God has shown himself strong in your life. Think about and share with one another what you think God may be doing for you in your suffering. Ask for prayer that God would reveal that to you. Speak to one another again about how God brought you to faith in Jesus and saved you from your sin. You may have told one another how you came to faith in Jesus before. I'd encourage you to do it again, because it causes you to stop and remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. I find that every time I need to recount my testimony before others, it reminds me of who I was and who I am, but ultimately who Jesus is, and I can't help but give him the glory. And that's what we're called to do in this life. What a wonderful way, really, to prepare for the Lord's Day, to discuss the faithfulness that Christ has been to you in the past week. On Saturday night, sit down and reflect upon your week. Think very intentionally about how Jesus has seen you through and how you've made it through by the ability that he supplies, whether it's through the day-to-day routines of life, whether it's through the significant suffering that you may be experiencing right now, or how, despite your sin, Jesus continues to be merciful to you. Think through it. Write it down, and then come to worship the next morning with a heart full of thankfulness and gratitude to your all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. Whether you're speaking to unbelievers around you, or your brothers and sisters in Christ, or worshiping in the presence of your Savior, glorify God with your lives and in your suffering. He has opened your eyes. He has saved you so that you can glorify Jesus Christ. So let's do it. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for opening our eyes to see you, because we would not have seen you otherwise. We would have persisted in our darkness, fleeing from the light. And yet you stopped us, you arrested us, you grabbed us, and you opened our eyes, and we saw your beauty, and we cannot go anywhere else. We cannot gaze on anything else without seeing how it does not compare to your beauty. And Lord, remind us of that, even in our times of suffering, even when Satan would try to convince us that we are once again consumed by darkness. You are the light of the world, and you are the light of our souls. Hold us fast and point our eyes to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.